I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Be looking at verse 13, and we'll finish up the Lord's Prayer, Lord willing, this morning. So we'll be looking at verse 13, but I'll go ahead and read the entire prayer starting in verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. So please hear the reading of God's Word again with reverence, because it is God's Word, and with faith, that we might not just be hearers of the Word, but doers also. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there's an added on benediction that probably was not original, but we'll discuss that in a moment. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, what is the deadliest snake in the world? You can actually answer that question in two different ways. If you're talking about the snake with the most toxic venom, well, then that would be Australia's inland taipan. The venom is so toxic in this snake that one bite can inject enough venom to kill 100 full-grown adults. However, if you're talking about the deadliest snake in the world and what in terms of which snake kills more people, well, then you're looking at the saw-scaled viper. It's actually a small little snake, but it's extremely aggressive, and it lives in densely populated areas, making it responsible for an estimated 5,000 human fatalities per year. So imagine you come home, and you find one of these little things curled up in your living room. How are you going to respond? You encourage your kids to go over and pick it up and play with it? Do you tell your kids that there's nothing harmful about it and you try to make it into a pet? Would you ignore its presence, or would you just try to move it maybe to the other side of the room? No, you'd kill it, right? You would kill it because it's so dangerous and toxic. And yet we live in a world where there's something far more dangerous and far more poisonous in our homes and in our hearts, and that's sin. And yet we sometimes ignore it, we sometimes play with it, we sometimes hide it, we sometimes make a pet out of it instead of killing it. What the Lord is emphasizing in this prayer at the end of the prayer is how we must be on guard against sin all the time. To quote the famous Puritan theologian John Owen, we must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. So believers have already been saved from the eternal consequences of sin. We have all been bitten by the serpent in Adam, right? And those who look to Christ on the cross are saved, as Jesus said in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So all believers have been bitten by Satan's curse, God's judgment upon us with the venom of Satan when he fell under the temptation of Satan, he and Eve. And by faith, we've looked at the brazen serpent lifted up on the cross. We've seen Christ crucified, and we've been healed and been given the gift of everlasting life. And yet, for the believer, sin is still so dangerous and destructive and debilitating and deceptive that we must be on guard against it constantly. So now at the end of this prayer, Jesus now addresses one of our greatest spiritual needs as a Christian, and that is protection from sin. The scriptures give us many ways to fight against sin, but Jesus in our passage this morning is emphasizing the importance of prayer. And why is that? Because ultimately our victory over sin comes from God and His grace. So again, just to remind you the outline of the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying, we start with the address, Our Father who's in heaven, and then the first three requests center around the glory of God. It's, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the last three requests deal with our needs, provision of our daily bread, pardon of our sins, and protection from sin. So really, the main emphasis of our Lord in terms of our need that we're asking God to meet deals with sin. Either it's forgiveness of sin that we've committed or protection from sin so we don't enter into it. So this is a very large part of what we should be concerned with. So let's begin by looking at this final request. Jesus begins to teach his disciples, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the first part of that is a request for God not to lead us into temptation. Now that raises some theological questions. But the word temptation can mean either to entice to sin or to test us. And when we're talking about what God will do, He will never entice us to sin in that regard. Now, Satan does, but our God will never entice us to sin. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't put sinful thoughts into our minds or our hearts. We read about this, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 13, when James writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So He doesn't tempt us in the sense that He puts sinful ideas or thoughts into our heart and minds. Now again, Satan does that, but God would never do that. He's holy, He's righteous, He's pure, He's without sin, and He's not the author of sin in that regard. So where does our problem come from? Well, it comes from our own lusts. As James goes on to say, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So we are our own worst enemy. It's our own lust. It's our own heart. So when the temptation comes, it's our own sinful nature that responds to that temptation. It's the lust that reach out to grasp it, and then it commits sin and brings about death. So the prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray is not asking God to refrain from enticing us to sin, because that's something He would never do. But it's asking us to protect us from sin. So the other meaning of the word temptation is to test, and God does test His children. He tests men. For example, in Genesis chapter 22. We read, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So God tested Abraham with an incredible test, a test to put his only begotten son to death. So it was a testing, but God didn't put any idea of disobedience or sin within Abraham, but he did bring about and order the circumstances that brought a test to his faith. We go on to read of another example of God testing when he tested Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so the Lord tested Israel to expose what was in their heart. Now, God didn't need to know that. He already knew. But they needed to know their spiritual condition. And then if you drop down in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to verse 16, he says, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. So God's testings really are designed to challenge us so that we make a decision that honors God and brings blessings into our life. Now, we can also fail those tests, but oftentimes they're designed to do us good. And even when we fail them, the humility and the repentance that results from that is sanctifying in and of itself as well. So God's testings can be good. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist said, it is good for me that I was afflicted. They were afflicted by the grace of God, the plan of God, the testing of God, no doubt. But it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And James reminds us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So when God orders a trial or a testing, it's to sanctify his people one way or another. So John Owen, again, made a good statement when he said, it is true that God tempts none, as temptation formally leads to sin, but he orders temptations. He orders testings. And he does so ultimately for his children to do them good. But what the Lord is primarily teaching us to pray here is, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Lord, don't lead us into situations or circumstances which could tempt me in areas of weakness in my life so I give in to sin. That's really the thrust of this request, this prayer that he's teaching us to pray. Lord, don't lead us into temptation that exposes us to Satan's attacks so that sin comes in and hijacks our heart. So it's really a prayer for protection against sin, a sinful response. And this is part of the nature of these testings or temptations in that regard of a testing is that it exposes our inner character. So when God tests us like he did with Abraham or he did like with Israel in the wilderness, if we're walking by the Spirit, we will overcome and we will obey God. But if we're walking by the flesh, then we'll fail. And in either way, it's designed to expose to us our inner character, to show us areas where we need to work on. Maybe it's an area of weakness or sin that we need to repent of. But there's always a purpose that God has. But again, the request that Jesus is teaching us to pray is, oh Lord, do not lead me into a situation where I will give way to the temptation and sin against you. Lord, guard me against sinning against you. So that's the main point, I think, that he's trying to teach his followers. This prayer is that we would not be tested in areas that would lead to sin. The second part of this request is, but deliver us from evil. Or your Bible may have, or the evil one, out in the margin, or maybe in a footnote or something like that. So deliver us from evil. So the first part of it is, don't lead us into temptation. And the second part is, deliver us from evil. Now, the evil, in my opinion, is probably a reference to the evil one. And the reason why I say that is because this particular word evil in Greek has an article in front of it. And when you have deliver us from evil, it implies a personal conflict in nature. So I think the one we're being delivered from is a person. It would be Satan. So it would be the evil one, the devil. However, we must not overlook that this request only deals with being delivered from Satan's temptations, because we have enough temptations and there's enough evil in the world and enough evil in our own hearts that we need deliverance from those as well. So we could probably combine both ideas and be relatively safe. The word deliver is also interesting because it has the idea of rescuing someone from a fate from which he cannot escape on his own. In other words, these two parts of this request, one is to protect us from temptation, the other one is to protect us when we're in temptation, when we're actually being threatened with sin. So it can reach both, keep me out of those situations, and if I get into them, oh God, protect me so I don't commit sin against you. It could probably embrace both ideas. So what is the Lord teaching us by this request? He's teaching us, and this is speaking to our helplessness, that we cannot fight sin on our own. We oftentimes think that we can. But we need to understand our helplessness and the importance of this prayer, that I need God's protection because I'm not able to protect myself. So part of the lesson of this is just to recognize that we're not able to discern the temptations of Satan or always sense the inner temptations of my own flesh. We need God's help constantly. Now, as for the reference of Satan, deliver us from the evil one, we need special grace from God because Satan is a crafty, deceptive enemy. Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His quiver is full of all kinds of barbed and poisonous arrows to entice us to sin. Satan tempted Eve with food, Achan with gold, Joseph with sex, Nebuchadnezzar with pride, and Peter with fear. Satan is a master of exploiting our weaknesses, and he studies us, I believe, to find those areas where we're more vulnerable, and then he sets up his snares around us to seek to tempt us into one of those pits. He's a deceiver. He disguises himself as an angel of light and tries to convince us that that forbidden fruit really looks good and it probably will taste delicious. And not only that, it's good for me and it'll make me wise if I just commit myself to going after that forbidden fruit, as he did with Eve. Sin can attack us anywhere, and Satan, the great dragon, seeks to ambush us whenever and wherever possible. So that this request, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," should teach us to be sensible to how vulnerable we are and how weak we are apart from God's intervention. We're too powerless to stand up against Satan apart from God's grace. But one of the things we know, and I think the Lord has this in mind, is that Jesus is our perfect example of how to overcome temptations, right? And back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when Matthew is writing this out, notice how similar it is to this request we're studying in the Lord's Prayer. Notice Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Notice the parallels. Both this verse and Matthew 6:13 that we're studying both speak of God leading. Secondly, they both have a reference to temptation. And thirdly, they both refer to Satan as the primary tempter. And I think probably Jesus has this in mind. But the encouraging thing is Jesus, of course, is our helper, and he vanquished all the temptations from Satan, right? Back in Matthew chapter 4, three times he overcame Satan's temptations. Because Jesus is the master. He's the sinless Son of God. He can defeat Satan's temptations. And the most important thing is he's on our side. So we have someone to go to, someone to cry out to get help in time of need, strength in time of weakness. That's why the author of Hebrews so beautifully put it. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as we're being taught by Jesus to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we have Christ on our side, who perfectly conquered all temptations that came from Satan himself. And he's our helper. He's there to give us strength. So whatever areas that you may be wrestling with in your spiritual walk, whatever areas where you're being tempted at the most, Christ is there to strengthen you and to help you. There's something else I think we can learn from the Lord Jesus in the way that he overcame temptation. Obviously, he was praying and fasting during those 40 days, so he was in fellowship with his Heavenly Father. And that's where we get a lot of strength. And this is the design of Jesus. We need to be praying to our Heavenly Father, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." But also, you remember, how did Jesus answer all three of those temptations that Satan brought upon him? He quoted the Word. And what book did he quote from? Deuteronomy. How many times? Yeah, three times. So he defeated Satan's temptations by knowing the book of Deuteronomy. When was the last time you read the book of Deuteronomy? If Christ can use it as an arsenal for defeating all different kinds of temptations from Satan, I think there's benefit for us to continue to read it and meditate upon it. But what we learn from the Lord Jesus is that not only was he praying to the Father in fellowship with the Father during those 40 days of wilderness temptations from the devil, he won those temptations by submitting his mind and heart and will to the Word of God. And it speaks to us, I think, of just how important Scripture is for our own battles against sin and against the flesh and against the devil. So part of the means of grace to overcome temptations, in addition to praying, is to put on the full armor of God. We know that from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So it's vital that we put on the armor of God each and every day. And two pieces of that armor are especially vital in overcoming sin. And one of them is the shield of faith, by which we extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, again, a reference to the devil, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is how we are to overcome our own battles against Satan. We're to pray for God to give us the faith to believe and rest upon the promises of God and Scripture to enable us to overthrow and overcome the temptations of Satan. We need faith and we need Scripture. We need the shield and we need the sword in addition to the prayer to the Father. This is interesting because the Word of God is put forth a number of times as a key element in us overcoming sin. I want to speak to the young men that are here this morning, because this is what John wrote explicitly to you as a young man. He says, I've written to you young men because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Now, young men normally like to boast in their physical strength. Are strong, and they take pride in that. But there's a kind of strength that will serve you far better than physical strength, and that's a spiritual strength which comes from the Word of God in your heart. Notice what he says again to these young men, you are strong. He's not talking about physical strength, but spiritual maturity. Why? Because the Word of God abides in you. And therefore, they have overcome the evil one because Scripture is in their heart and in their mind. So it's a challenge to all you young men. Do not neglect to read the Word of God. It will make you strong with a strength far more valuable, far more blessing of a blessing to you than even physical strength could ever be. The psalmist goes on and says this to the young man. Or the young woman, apply to you as well. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can you avoid pornography? How can you keep your mind from lusting after sin or creating an idol that will ruin your life? How do you keep your way strong? Well, the answer is given by keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Young men, old men, young women, old women, we need the Word of God. It's a vital sword, a weapon that we use against the temptations of sin, both from our flesh, but also from Satan himself. Do not neglect it. Don't let your sword get rusty. Don't stick it in the back of a closet. Bring it out and keep it sharp. Use it every day, because that is one of the means of grace that God has ordained to help us as we're praying for God not to lead us in there into temptation, but to deliver us. And He delivers us through the Word of God, through faith and Scripture and the promises of God. So when we saturate our minds with the water of the Word and act on it by faith, we are better able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Why? Because wet wood won't burn. And the more we immerse our minds in the water of the Word, and they become saturated and water-soaked with Scripture, the less the fiery darts are going to be able to penetrate and ignite our minds into the fiery lust that we're so prone to commit. So the Word of God is just a huge battle for God's people. So this this request that Jesus is teaching us to pray is primarily centered in our battle against sin. When we do sin, we pray for forgiveness. That was the previous request. But now in our battle against temptation and sin, we need to be aware that we need God's help constantly. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when I get pulled into a sin and I'm captured by it, oh God, rescue me out of it. Lord, set me free. Break the chains that I might walk in liberty by the Spirit of God. So we need God's help constantly. And what Jesus is tuning our heart to understand is that we're all in a battle. And our battle is against sin. And that we need God's help. And this is something that should engage us every day to be sensitive to those truths. Well, before I move on to some lessons from this passage, let me just make a few brief remarks about the doxology in verse 13. That goes, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This particular doxology is found in later documents, manuscripts, not in the earlier ones. The earliest reference to it that I'm aware of is in the Didache, which was the late first century, but it wasn't in exactly this form. And in many of the manuscripts, when it does include a doxology, it'll leave out one or two of these words in here. Like it may leave out kingdom, or it may leave out power, or something like that. So most scholars that I've read anyway believe that this was at some point added on to the text and not original to the Lord's Prayer. For example, when this prayer is repeated in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, it does not include this benediction at all. And even when it is included in some of the later Greek manuscripts, it comes in various forms. However, in saying that, I think the doxology still can be profitable if we understand that it is an appropriate conclusion to this prayer. It was recited in the liturgy of early churches often, and it is beneficial in that regard, as long as we understand it as not being a part of the original prayer that Jesus gave. So I think we can adopt it as a personal praise to God at the end of this prayer. Just make it your own personal praise, even if it's not scripture. Oftentimes in our prayers, we pray from the heart things that are appropriate, and this we could put that in this category as well. So in that regard, I think if we pray with this personal word of devotion and prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," that we can praise God that the kingdom does belong to Him, that the right to rule as king belongs to Him alone, that He can reign and rule in the hearts of men, that His name is worthy to be hallowed, that His will is worthy to be obeyed. So the kingdom does belong to God. So does the power. Because God alone has the power to expand His kingdom, to sanctify His name, and enable us to do His will. That comes from His power. His power alone can provide us with our daily bread and forgive us of our sins and deliver us from sin and Satan. So to Him belongs the power, and of course to Him belongs the glory. For God alone is glorious above all. He's the Creator, He's the Redeemer. And to Him and Him alone belongs the glory. And all of this is forever. It's not time sensitive. It's eternal. The kingdom, the power, the glory are never ending and will endure throughout all time without end. And then we add the final amen. which basically says, I agree with this. Let it be true. It's a true statement that I just made, that to God alone belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory. And when we say amen, in effect, we're saying, Lord, help us to live soli Deo Gloria. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to exalt you. Help us to live for you. Amen. All that I've said here is true. Help me to live it out in my life. So amen to not only the benediction, but to the prayer that Jesus has taught us. Well, let me wrap up with a couple of lessons from this final request that Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, as I've indicated, I think one of the lessons to learn from this is that we are weaker spiritually than we think we are. We naturally think we're stronger, that we're more spiritual, that we're less prone to sin than we should be. We see the snake in the room and we just think, I can handle it. You know, I'll just ignore it. I can walk close to it, but I won't get too close to it. And we don't deal with it as we should. We don't kill it. We should be putting death to sin by the power of the Spirit. But we begin to think, you know, hey, I'm stronger than that. I can do this. And we're deceiving ourselves. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So don't think you're stronger than you really are, because sin has a way to reduce us to a loaf of bread. It has a way to shame us and embarrass us. So don't think that you're as strong as you probably think. The Lord taught me that important lesson back in 2013 when I lost my voice and I had laryngitis and it turned into Ranke's edema and I could not speak. My vocal cords were swelled up and it was a huge trial for me personally. And if I wanted to communicate with Patty, I would have to get my cell phone out and type out a message and show it to her because I literally couldn't speak. My vocal cords just weren't working. And before I found out what it was and that there was hope of it eventually getting better, I went through a several-week period of intense spiritual attacks. And I did not handle it well. And I knew God was sovereign. I knew that he was in control. I had counseled people that 1,000 times. I had preached it 10,000 times. I know that he was going to work it for good. I knew all of that. But I was so anxious in my own soul. My faith was so small that I just began to be full of anxiety. And I would go down and lie down on my bed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has a sermon, a chapter in his book on spiritual depression about learning to preach to yourself. And it was a great blessing. But I would take a verse and I'd preach it to myself. Alan, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I'd lay there on my bed, and I'd preach it to me, and I'd rebuke myself, and I'd exhort myself, and the peace of God would flood in, and I would just, man, it'd be wonderful. And 5 minutes later, I'd lose it. And this happened over and over, and I would get so anxious, I couldn't even hardly sit down. I'd just have to pace around praying. I mean, I was miserable. And what the Lord taught me through that, which is one of the greatest lessons, is that I was not as spiritual as I thought I was. And it was really embarrassing to me to be up here and to have the privilege to teach on these great truths, the sovereignty of God, that he works all things together for good. And when my testing came, I realized that my faith was not strong enough to embrace it myself. So the Lord has a way to embarrass us and humble us when we begin to think, well, you know, I've taught the Word of God for 40 years, you know. I'm a spiritual giant. And then comes David with that little stone. And that pride has to take a beating and a fall. So the first lesson that Jesus is teaching us is, again, don't think more of yourself than you should. This prayer is really a safeguard against presumption and false security in our spirituality. That's why in Psalm 19, the psalmist prayed for the Lord to keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And one of those presumptuous sins is the arrogance of how godly and righteous and spiritual I am. Jesus told his own disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that they should watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. Jesus wants us to realize that we do not have the strength that Christ had in battling Satan. He had the Spirit without measure. We have only the first fruits of the Spirit, and we're a long way from glorification. And thus on our own, we cannot stand against Satan's temptations without God's help. The disciples thought they were stronger than they really were. They failed to see how vulnerable they were. Peter boasted to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then it goes on to say, "And all the disciples said the same thing too." Matthew 26:35. Well, their foolish pride popped like a bubble, a soap bubble, within a few hours. They thought they were so spiritual. They were so courageous. They were so willing to follow Christ right in to Jerusalem and die with Him. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. What Jesus wants us to adopt as our self-image is we are children. We're children. And He wants us to feel the weakness of our flesh, the tendency to deceive ourselves that we can play with fire without being singed, we can play with a snake without being bitten. And He wants us to wake up and realize that I constantly need to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil and the evil one." We need to have a realistic understanding of our weakness. Watch and pray, Jesus said, that you may not enter into temptation. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted, Paul warned the Galatians. So this request is to be kept from tests that God knows will expose the weakness of our faith and cause us to sin. And so we're asking God for His protection. And we can also take heart because we're praying to our Heavenly Father who has promised to be our keeper. He will keep us. And even if we, like Peter, have to be sifted by Satan like wheat, Christ has prayed for us that our faith may not fail. The Father has ordained that the Son will pray, and that even if we fall into the snare and the trap of Satan, and we're literally ripped apart like the shredding of wheat from the husks or torn off the seed, that Christ will pray that though our faith may stumble, it will not fail. God is our keeper. And we need to rejoice in that particular truth as well. That's why we pray to our Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's the one who keeps us. Paul said to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Your faith will not fail. And in His good timing, He will grant us repentance so that we can come out of it. Or by His mercy, He'll rescue us from entering into that particular sinful temptation. Peter says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. This is the God we pray to. This is our Heavenly Father, whom we have come to know through Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross. John Calvin wrote a fitting summary of this passage. He said, we must carefully note that it is not in our power to engage that great warrior, the devil, in combat or to bear his onslaught. Those who prepare for such a combat with self-assurance do not sufficiently understand with what a ferocious and well-equipped enemy the devil is. Now we seek to be freed from his power as from the jaws of a mad and raging lion. But if the Lord did not snatch us from the midst of death, we could not help being immediately torn to pieces by his fangs and claws and swallowed down his throat. Yet we know that if the Lord be with us and fight for us while we keep still, then through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our enemies. Psalm 60, verse 12. Therefore, let others trust as they will in their own abilities and powers of free choice which they think they possess. But for us, let it be enough that we stand and are strong in God's power alone. Amen. What a wonderful Father we have, that He is always there to rescue us and to lead us so that we don't enter into temptation. We have a Father who always knows what's best for us, and He's always there with us to guard us and protect us, and when we do fall into sin, to rescue us out of it. Sin is like an aggressive snake, and if we don't go on the offense and attack sin, it will prove deadly. And thankfully, we're not alone, for the power to kill sin and slay the dragon comes from our Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we're tempted, let us pray. Before we're tempted, let us pray. After we're tempted, let us pray and draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, the Lord's Prayer is a gift to the church. It teaches us how to pray and it teaches us how to live. Thousands will repeat the Lord's Prayer, mainly just reciting the words without a heartfelt, God-centered attitude. But may we learn to pray this prayer from our heart, that we might understand what it's teaching us in terms of our prayer life and how to live, that we focus first on being God-centered, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, and then we focus on our needs and recognize that only God can ultimately provide those needs that we need every day. And let us look to Him and know that He's always there to help His people and to answer our prayers and sanctify His people. May our lips and our hearts be united in worship of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus gifting us with this prayer. There's so much incredible good theology in this prayer, but there's grace overflowing in this prayer. It teaches us to live with our focus upon God more and our focus upon ourselves less. And Lord, we need that. And may the prayer, as we learn to pray it regularly, incline our heart to live coram Deo in your presence more often. And Lord, just as we pray for our needs, we are not just praying for our own selfish needs, but for the needs of others. It's always give us and our and these plural pronouns. Teach us to have a heart for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for other believers around the world, that we include them in these prayers as well. And to know, Lord, that you're always there, you're always hearing, you're always listening, and you're always answering these requests according to your will as you deem best to promote our good and your glory. So, Father, with the disciples, we pray, Lord, teach us to pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen.